With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This one verse of Scripture came to my mind as I contemplated the typical New Year's resolutions that often fill our hearts and minds at this time of the year. For the last several years, I have considered Ezra 7:10 to be my life verse. On occasions when I'm asked to sign someone's Bible, when I sign the daily devotionals that I've been privileged to contribute to, for the last few years, I have put underneath my signature a reference to Ezra 7:10. For I've begun to consider this very much my life verse. You know what a life verse is. It's a verse that sort of encapsulates the overall objective of your life and your being. I heard about one 50-year-old woman in the church. She had never been married. And her pastor asked her, "Do you not wish to be married?" And she said, "No, my life verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you ignorant brethren." A few years later, he said, Is that still your life verse? And now 55 and still unmarried. She said, "No, my life verse now is Luke 9:23. If any man would come after me, let him." Both of those verses, of course, are out of context, but I want to keep Ezra 7:10 in its biblical context. And I want to be so very simple this morning that the youngest child will be able to understand what God wants to say to us this morning. I'm reminded of a story that I heard Dr. Adrian Rogers tell one time at a small pastor's conference. He said that he was preparing to preach homecoming at the great Bellevue Baptist Church of Memphis. And on campus that day was one of his predecessors, the legendary Dr. R.G. Lee. Adrian Rogers was already president of the Southern Baptist Convention at that time and one of the most listened to preachers in all of the world. When the elder preacher, Dr. Lee, said, "Adrian, would you mind if I gave you some advice about your preaching?" And after getting over a little bit of the inherent insult, he said, "This man pastored this church. He is an accomplished pulpiteer. Maybe I ought to listen." And Dr. Lee told Dr. Rogers, "You need to simplify your sermons. Write out your sermon notes," he said, "and then on Thursday, get a black magic marker and mark out about half of your notes. Do that again on Friday afternoon, and then on Saturday night, right before you go to bed, take that same magic marker and whittle your notes away until you're almost ashamed to preach it, and God will use it." Well, I've not taken a black magic marker, but I do aim to be so simple that even Brother Matt Rogers will be able to understand the truth found here in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For we find here the secret to Ezra's spiritual success was not in his accomplishments, his accolades, or his achievements, but three times in this chapter. Two of them we've already read, verse 6, verse 9, and again in verse 28. The Bible says of this faithful man that the hand of God was upon him. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live with the favor and the blessing and the hand of God on my life. So we'd be very wise to ask this morning, why did the hand of God rest so mightily on Ezra? Because the hand of this God is the hand of an unchanging, unchangeable God. And if God saw fit to rest his blessed hand on Ezra because of some things, I would submit we ought to be busy about doing those same things ourselves. When we come to Ezra 7 and verse 10, nearly every Bible translation begins with the word for, F-O-R. One translation, the New Living Translation, for example, begins verse 10 with the word because. Having just declared that the hand of God rested on Ezra the scribe, the Holy Ghost says, here's why. God's hand was on Ezra because of some things. God's hand was on Ezra, look at verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now we know God was a faithful proclaimer of his own word, and he gives us a three-point message. Ezra wanted to hear God's word. He wanted to heed God's word. He wanted to herald God's word. Could I say it even more simply? He wanted to be a learner. He wanted to be a doer. He wanted to be a teacher. You want to walk in the center of the will of God this day, tomorrow, and every day God gives you breath? Set your heart, make up your mind, establish your soul to say, God, I want to know your word. Not to win Bible trivia games, I want to know your word that I might obey it. And after learning it and walking in it, I want to be so full of your word and so overflowing with an obedient life that I just can't help but share it and teach it to others. There are three aspects that we notice about walking with God in the new year. I want to just learn from Ezra's example, first of all, in the dedication to his Lord. For the Bible says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, in my first outline of this particular passage this week, I labeled it his decision for the Lord. And while there's nothing wrong with making a decision for the Lord as a believer, the truth is Ezra made more of a one-time dedication of his life than a fleeting, temporary, even daily decision. There is indeed a limited sense in which we must make daily decisions to follow the Lord, but there's a greater sense in which Ezra had the hand of God on him, because Ezra had made up his mind once and for all. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to live, because here's what I believe about my God and his word. Now, I want you to notice three aspects of his dedication to his Lord. First, it was intentional. The New American Standard says that he set his heart. One translation says he firmly resolved. And yet another says he prepared his heart. That Greek word, rendered a number of different ways, means to make a decision in advance. The word literally means to set upright, to set up straight, to lay it out ahead of time. The word here for established or set his heart or firmly resolved was used in a lot of different vocations. It was used, for example, by contractors. It speaks of setting a fence post. And in our day, most of the time, we set that fence post down in some concrete. We want to firmly set it and establish it. The contractor would use this word to describe the laying of a foundation, the framing of a building, the construction of the structure of that house. It's something that you do first because there's something you want to do next. This word was used by the seamstress. Now, dressmaking and being a seamstress is very much a lost art in our modern culture. We find it easier to throw it out and buy something new. But the seamstress, some of you are old enough to remember those McCormick patterns. And you would get the pattern and you would lay it out and pin it to the fabric and cut out each of those pieces. Cutting it out in advance because of something you were wanting to produce. This word was used by farmers as they would prepare the field, removing the debris, removing the hard rocks so that they would till the soil because they had something in mind for that newly tilled field. This word was used by the athlete to describe what they would do in the weight room or on the practice field as they prepared their mind and their will and their physical bodies for the competition. They would firmly resolve, they would prepare, they would establish some things. This word was also used by cooks in the kitchen when they would cut up all the different ingredients. In fact, in the kitchen today, you have a small little knife you may use to cut up some vegetables called a paring knife. To pare means to cut. To prepare means to cut in advance. Each of the usages of this word describes somebody who has a goal in mind. And to accomplish that goal, to achieve that aim, I've got to do some things today so that I'll have the necessary ingredients to put all of it together tomorrow. And that's what Ezra did. If Ezra were alive today, and if he were to say, I want to be closer to God at the close of 2025 than I am at the close of 2024, Ezra would have known that's not going to happen by osmosis. That's not going to happen by chance. He made up his mind. He was very intentional about his practice to study the law of God. This word is used in a negative sense of Rehoboam, the king of Judah, where the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 12:14, that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The bottom line is that Rehoboam did some evil things today, if you please, because of some decisions he did not make yesterday. And by application, there can be some wicked things that we do tomorrow because of some things we fail to do today. The best way for us to determine we want to walk with God in the new year is to make up our mind about some things today. I want you to write this statement down. There is no such thing as accidental holiness. Amen. You've never drifted toward maturity one day of your life. You've never drifted toward sanctification one day of your life. You've never stumbled into obedience to God, not one day of your life. Now, there are times I have stumbled into sin. I've never stumbled into obedience. You and I have to make up our mind. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to say yes to some things. That automatically means I'm saying no to some other things. Ezra's dedication to his Lord was intentional. But also notice it was individual. For Ezra had set his heart. I established for you some of the historical context of this testimony. Ezra was led by God to lead some of the captives back from bondage in Babylon. A second round of patriots who left Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. Some had already gone back with men like Zerubbabel to rebuild the destroyed temple. But while the temple walls had been rebuilt, temple worship had not been properly reinstituted. And God was not as interested in laying the foundation of a building as he was interested in laying a foundation within the hearts of the builders. God wanted to do a work in their hearts. But when Ezra and his team returned to Jerusalem, you will find in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that the people's hearts were still far away from God. There was sin throughout the land. Ezra could be described as a bright light in an otherwise darkened world. Ezra had made up his mind, however. Listen carefully. That I am going to be intentional about my walk with God and my study of His Word. And I don't care what anybody else does, this is what I'm going to do. Away with the idea that if just more people around us lived for God, then I would live for God. Away with that faulty notion. I grant you that it's easier to live for God when you've surrounded yourselves with other people who have a desire to live for God. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The Bible says that he who would be wise must walk with the wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. The Bible warns us that if we want to be blessed, We must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. That's why we have Sunday school classes and why we do things like Awana and midweek youth services, because we know that the building of Christian relationships helps us admonish, correct, rebuke, and encourage one another to love and to good deeds. So I am well aware the Bible clearly teaches it's easier to walk with God when you are surrounded by others wanting to walk with God. But when Brother Ezra sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus," he seemed to make sure that he sang that verse that said, "Though none go with me, I still will follow." He clearly wanted others to go with him. He wants to teach the statutes and ordinances of God. He's not satisfied to go to the throne of God by himself. But listen, he's committed that if he has to go by himself, then he will. He firmly resolved to study and live the law of God. And it was no easier in his day. Don't get some romanticized view of the days of the Old or the New Testament. It was no easier in his day than it is for ours. Firmly resolving to study the law of God is like Noah in the days of the flood. It's like the three Hebrews in the days of Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. It's like Daniel with the anti-prayer decree of his day. It's like Paul before Agrippa and the apostles before the Sanhedrin. Like Stephen before the accusers who would stone him into the presence of God. I wonder, could I be preaching to someone today who needs to say, if I'm going to walk with God, I've got to make up my mind that if nobody else on my team walks with God, I'm going to walk with God. If nobody else on my bus does what's right, I'm going to do what's right. If nobody else in my workplace, if nobody else in my own household walks with God, I'm going to establish my heart. I intend to dedicate my life to the Lord. It was intentional. It was individual. It was instructional. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. By instructional, what I mean is his dedication guided and governed all of his other decisions and commitments. Look right here. I want to just give you just a simple lesson. This could be a sermon in and of itself. God, our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has created us in his own image. That means a lot of things, but one of the things that it means is that we too are triune, body, soul, and spirit. Some would say it's the mind, the will, the emotions. And one of those parts of your being is going to be in control. One of those parts of your very nature is going to instruct, govern, and dictate the others. You are either going to be governed by your body, I'm talking about your flesh, the desires of the flesh, or you're going to be governed by your own personal intellect, or you're going to be governed by that part of you that is related to God by His Spirit and through His Word. Young people, single adults, if you are governed by your emotions, your life will be a train wreck. Away with the foolishness of following your own heart. Following your own heart will lead you to ruin. If you're governed by emotions, you'll be a train wreck. If you're governed by your flesh, you'll be a train wreck. But if you let your spirit mortify the flesh and your sinful emotions, then you'll be able to do as did Ezra and make up your mind to walk with God. You see, for many, that already happened this morning. When you got up, you've got some of that a Christmas sleep in your eye. Our schedules get all out of sorts, and we don't even know what day it is till somebody says, "Get up for church." Is it Sunday already? And the bed doesn't feel any more comfortable than on Sunday morning. Could I get a witness? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why you had better let the spirit tell the flesh what to do. I'm talking about one dedication instructing all of the other possible commitments. Let me illustrate it like this. On Saturday, July the 15th, 1995, I stood at the altar of the Second Baptist Church of Macon, and across the marriage altar was a beautiful young bride dressed in a glorious white dress. She said yes. I said yes. Now listen, saying yes to her on that day necessarily means saying no to every other woman on any subsequent day. And some of us need to make that kind of dedication to the Lord, that I've already made up my mind so that when another opportunity comes along, I don't have to stop and think about it in that moment. Because if I stop to think about it in that moment, I might make the wrong decision. I may be governed by my flesh. I may be governed by my eyes. I may be governed by my heart. No, what I want to be governed by is a commitment I made to God to stand on His Word and do what He said to do. Now, we can get teary-eyed and emotional when we're talking about a marriage vow. You ladies in the building are wiping tears from your eyes. Amen, preacher. That's the commitment a husband needs to make. That's the same commitment a bride needs to make to her husband, including the bride of Christ, that needs to make to our heavenly bridegroom. This is why I can tell you this morning that barring sickness or some similar emergency, I'm going to be in God's house 52 Sundays in 2025. Barring an emergency, I'm going to be somewhere in the house of God every Sunday evening. That's not legalism, that's commitment to God and the things of His work. Barring crisis, I will have my kids here on Wednesday night. Unless I get hit in the head with something, I'm not going to have any booze in my house in 2025. I'm going to be faithful in tithes and offerings next year. Why? Because my spiritual dedications are instructing and, if need be, overriding and overruling my temporal desires. Could I further illustrate it? When it comes to money, my dedication to God instructs my budget as to what my car payment can be, not vice versa. When it comes to worship, my dedication to God instructs my schedule as to what my hobbies and pastimes can be, not vice versa. That's what Ezra had done. I don't know when he did it, but I know that he did it. And serving God and studying His Word was a settled and done, made up mind kind of issue. He had the hand of God on him. And if you and I are to have the hand, favor, and blessing of God on our new year, we have to emulate this dedication to the Lord. Number two, we see the direction of his life. As I've already noted, Ezra didn't want to study the law of God just to be able to win Bible trivia games. He was not interested in an intellectual or an academic pursuit. He knew that belief affects behavior, that doctrine impacts deeds. For the text says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. Did he practice it perfectly? Of course not. There's only been one person to ever perfectly practice it, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. But Ezra's life would be a reminder for us that if what you and I say we believe doesn't change the way we actually live, then I would submit we don't really believe it. I would submit we've just got a hunch about it, sort of suspect it, got a suspicion about it. You could determine what Ezra believed about the law of the Lord by watching the way that he lived, the direction of his life. Now, if you and I are to walk in that same God-honoring direction, it's going to require at least three things we see in Ezra's life. First, it requires recognition. Recognition. We have to recognize what is the will of God and what is not. Now, in the interest of time this morning, I'm not going to take you over to Ezra chapter 9. But there, having settled his heart and his ministry in the city of Jerusalem, Ezra came to understand that the people of God were still intermarried among the pagans, despite the fact that Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30, prohibited the intermarrying of the Israelites with the pagan peoples of the promised land. And by the way, whenever I mention that, I always am committed to add, that's not a racial issue, that was a religious issue. The matter was not the tone of the other person's skin. The issue was that they don't walk with the one true living God. And God had already said, if you intermarry with these pagan peoples, you're not going to pull them toward the one true God. They're going to pull you away into idolatrous living. And they will be a thorn in your side and a prick in your eye. And Ezra, when he got the people together, he pointed out that that was the word of God. For example, in Exodus 23:33, I believe Ezra might have taken this for his text. They, referencing the unbeliever, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. To Ezra, it did not matter that centuries had passed since Moses wrote that passage under divine inspiration. The passing of time did not change the word of God. The shifting of norms and societal mores did not alter the word of God. What had been wrong in the past was wrong in that day, and it would be wrong forever and forever. The Bible goes on to tell us that the priests themselves, the leaders of God's people, had taken part in this sinful practice. It mattered not to Ezra that everybody seemed to be doing it. It didn't matter that the leadership had fallen into wickedness and immorality. It didn't matter that the prophets said it was okay, that the priests said it was okay, or that the people lived like they believed it was okay. Ezra took the word of God as his sole standard, and he preached it line by line. By the way, it's true even in our day. If you want to walk with God, one of the things you need somebody who walks with God, who knows God's word, a friend, a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, a Sunday school teacher, an Awana group leader, a pastor, a staff member, who is more afraid of the fear of God than of you getting upset. And even in our day, if you want to find a preacher who will soft sell and sugarcoat the issues of sin, I'm sad to tell you they are a dime a dozen, and they fill up your Instagram reel and your Facebook post and your YouTube subscriptions. But what we need in our day is somebody who will rear back and tell you what God says. It requires recognition of our sin. Secondly, if we're going to do the word of God, not only does it require recognition, it requires regret. When you turn over to chapter 9 and over into chapter 10, there's a great revival of the confession of sin that takes place under Ezra's preaching. And the people are broken when they're confronted with their sin. I think it is a sad indictment against the Lord's church today that our eyes are dry, our knees are soft and tender rather than being calloused and blistered. Our hands are unclasped, our altars far too often empty. May we get back to a day where we are broken over our sin. You will never feel good about the forgiveness of God until you feel bad about your sin. Ezra preached the word of God to the people, to the point that they were broken over their sin. May I remind you that at the great revival in Nehemiah chapter 8, there in verse 10, Ezra was among the first ones to say that the joy of the Lord is your strength. But if you study that passage in its context, Ezra had been used by God even there in that day to proclaim the word of God, and the people were so broken over their sin, they would not stop weeping. They wouldn't stop crying. And Ezra had to help remind the people that now that you've wept over your sin, now that you've been brokenhearted over your disobedience, now that your soul has been crushed by an awareness of your disobedience to God, now that you've cried out to God, listen, and not one moment before, now God has heard your prayer. Your sin has been removed. The record has been wiped clean. Now that you've gotten right with God, now the joy of the Lord can be your strength. It's been almost 20 years ago that someone sat in my office having been previously unfaithful to their spouse. And they asked me this question: when will I get over the regret over what I've done? I said, I want to be sure I'm answering the question you're asking. The question that I think you're asking: when can you get over the guilt and the condemnation? You can do that right now. Hallelujah. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? But if you really mean, when will I get over the regret? I hope you never do. I hope you never get to the point that you stop saying, I wish I hadn't done that. You see, walking with God and doing His will requires recognition of when we stray, regret over the straying, but it also requires repentance. When you turn to chapter 10, you see under Ezra's preaching ministry, the people repented and they put away the foreign wives that were among them. Far too many of us are good at confessing our sins. Oh, we'll say, I did it. Many of us even have contrition over our sin. We'll say, I did it and I feel bad about it. But that's not enough by itself. Confession says, I did it. I lied, I cheated, I stole, I lusted, I coveted, whatever it may be. Contrition says, I did it and I wish I had not. But true repentance changes the behavior. And might I say in simplicity this morning, one of the key characteristics of someone who is genuinely saved, it's not that you're sinless. It's that when you sin, you cannot enjoy it for long. When you sin, you can't stay doubled down on it. Can I say it like this? When you sin and the Holy Ghost convicts you, you come a whole lot closer to being doubled over than to being doubled down. And you want to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. So I ask this morning, when is the last time that you, as a Christian, I'm preaching to God's people primarily this morning, when is the last time you started doing something you didn't want to do? Simply because God's word said, do it. And when is the last time you stopped doing something? And quite frankly, you enjoyed doing, but you stopped it simply because God said, thou shalt not. You want to walk in the will of God in the new year? Follow Ezra's example in the dedication to his Lord, the direction of his life, and then finally the declaration from his lips. Here's a man who said, I want to discern God's word in my heart. I want to do it with my body and my life. And by his good grace, I want to declare it with my mouth. The Bible says in our text that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. As we close, let me just show you three things that characterized Ezra's declaration and should characterize ours. First, he declared God's word. He declared it with confidence. With confidence. Ezra didn't have a spaghetti noodle for a backbone. In fact, I've already alluded to this, but over in chapter 9, you can read and study this later. And by the way, you should always be willing to go back behind the preacher and study what he preached to you. And no preacher worth listening to is ever bothered by that. Be as the Bereans. Study the Word of God to see if what the preacher said was so. And if you're looking for good daily devotional material, I would suggest that between your Sunday school material and going back over the notes of the preacher from the previous week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, preaching opportunities, that's enough to keep a child of God busy if you had no other idea of what you would study. But in Ezra chapter 9, there he discovered the matter of these ungodly intermarriages. They had married the pagan people. So in chapter 10, Ezra convened a worship service. And do you want to guess what he preached about? Intermarriage among the pagans. Apparently, he had not read the book on how to win friends and influence people. There would be many in our day who would say, Pastor, don't preach on that subject. There are people in our church practicing it. Ezra would testify, that's why you need to preach about it. Brother Mike, don't preach about liquor here during the holidays. There are people in the church that might drink. That's all the more reason to preach about it. Don't preach about adultery. You know that this one's sleeping with that one and that one's sleeping with the other. That's all the more reason to open up the blessed book, rear back, and preach. And so it is in our personal lives. Don't shy away from a faithful witness of the gospel simply because there are people under your hearing that would disagree with it, because their lives are in conflict with that very scripture. Proclaim God's word with confidence. But I must hasten on to point out we should also do it with compassion. If you study the preaching ministry of Ezra, you'll find he did a couple of things when he preached. One, he wept. Jeremiah was not the only weeping preacher in the Old Testament. Ezra pulled out his hair. He pulled out his beard. He ripped his robe. He sat in the ashes. And he said things like this, God, we have sinned against you. And yet there is no indication in the Word of God that Ezra had married outside the will and the Word of God. And yet he was willing to put himself on the same level with those people who had violated God's Word. When Ezra went to the pulpit, I don't know how he got there from his house, but let me tell you what he did not ride. His high horse. With family in town, whether it's the holidays or the next birthday, Mother's Day, Father's Day greeting, the next family vacation, I don't know if you're going to get there by plane, bus, train, automobile, bicycle, or moped, but let me tell you, don't ride your high horse to a family gathering. Ezra preached God's word with confidence, but he preached it with compassion. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1, and said, Brethren, if any of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I don't think that Paul would suggest we blast them around the supper table or send a fiery, mean-spirited, pharisaical text message or some backhanded swipe on social media. He would have declared God's word with confidence and with compassion. But the primary thing that I think Ezra mixed into his preaching was consistency. Consistency. I don't think it's an accident that you have this order. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. And this is third and it's last, I think, on purpose. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. When Ezra went to the pulpit, when in our vernacular, if he was sharing a gospel witness in the workplace, in the classroom, on the ball field. When Ezra opened his mouth to declare the word of God, it was backed up by two powerful but necessary things. One, it was backed up by a systematic study of God's word. He knew what he was talking about. But secondly, the other pillar on the end of that beam of the gospel message was the pillar of a life of integrity. Ezra practiced it before he preached it. When Ezra proclaimed to Israel that God said we should not intermarry, and the people responded with repentance, Ezra would have never pulled that off if he had his own Canaanite harem back at the house. And in a Christian culture where each one of us, including you and me, can be vexed at times with the ability to preach it by the mile and walk it by the inch, Ezra exemplifies for us a life that says, God, I want to study your word. I want to know it. And I want to obey it. In part to honor you, and in part so that when I declare it to others, my life itself would not be a stumbling block to the hearing of the message of God. Many preachers preaching on this text have noted that Ezra 7:10 would be a great spiritual epitaph, something good to literally etch on the tombstone of a Christian. Interestingly, I came across some humorous epitaphs on the internet. Somebody walking through the cemetery saw one, the body of an accident victim, and the tombstone said, "Here lies the body of Johnny Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." The victim of a gunfight had etched on his tombstone, "Here lies Jimmy Paul. We buried him in the raw. He was fast with the trigger but slow on the draw." My favorite, because I've got family members, I think about the hypochondriac laid there dead, and etched on her tombstone, it said, "I told you I was sick." I don't plan or know that I'm dying anytime soon, but this, no joke, this would be a great spiritual one-liner to which each of us should ascribe. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.